Today's reading is to be found in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62, on page 1041 of the Church Bibles. That's page 1041, Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God."
Well, let's be quiet for a moment and pray and ask God to help us to understand those rather blunt and seemingly unreasonable words. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon our Tuesday lunch hour service. We pray that you will unlock this part of Scripture so that we may understand it. And as we understand it, we ask that we may live by it, and that we may commend it to others. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Right, well, I guess that you've seen the verse that is our last of the great sayings of Jesus in this series. And if you've been a regular at all, you'll know that all of them have begun with the same little Greek word, which is translated "no man" or "no one." So our verse today is verse 62. "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Before we plunge into that, just a word about the next 3 weeks before Christmas. Our carol service is in 3 weeks' time. It's always a marvelous opportunity to bring people who never do come to our lunch hour for the rest of the year. So let me commend it to you, and especially the very attractive cards that Anita in the office has been preparing for it. It's a wonderful opportunity. Don't miss it, please, this year. But we also have an opportunity for the two Tuesdays before that. We obviously can't do a long series with just two Tuesdays, so I've decided to turn to a unique piece of our Lord's teaching after the resurrection, when in two sentences he summarizes the whole Bible message. You'd think that was impossible. It's perhaps the most remarkable summary in the New Testament of the whole thing. And we'll be looking at that for the next two Tuesdays. So they too are an opportunity to bring people who are clueless and don't yet understand what Christianity is about. Well, now let's turn then to our last "no one," and it's another of these very uncompromising sayings. It's one of three responses, as you'll see, looking at the paragraph, page 1041, to would-be followers. And I think the NIV has got a very good heading: the cost of following Jesus. So this is a famous section. We must have a look at it together now. Now, you probably know that Jesus never covered up the price of becoming a disciple. And perhaps in the light of sayings like this, we can understand why it was that the enormous crowds that followed him and listened to him usually melted away fairly quickly, so that in the end, few were left who were loyal to him. Having said that, as I came to study this section, and particularly verse 62, I must say that we must admit the language Jesus uses here does seem to be a bit harsh and even unfeeling. When I got to verse 62 and began to look at it, I couldn't help wondering whether Jesus was not using a sledgehammer to crack a nut. Was it really necessary to reply as he did to what seems a reasonable and harmless request to go and say goodbye to one's family before one takes off as a disciple? So I want to look at this for a moment, this apparent taking something so strong to something that hardly needed it. And I want to take a classic example of this, of using a sledgehammer to crack a nut, from the front page of the Times today. As you probably know, if you were clinging on to your seat on the Underground, instead of having a picture on the front page of the Times of a weeping leader of a Japan securities business who has lost billions of pounds, we have a marvelous picture of the exiled cat, Humphrey, from number 10. And I read this. Downing Street, Humphrey's sitting here trying to get his paw into the goldfish bowl. And we read, Downing Street went to extraordinary lengths yesterday to disprove reports that Humphrey the cat had been killed off by Mrs. Blair and to show that he was alive and well in a new home in the suburbs. Listen to this language. Under strict security conditions, normally reserved for the budget, one hand-picked camera crew and photographer were led in a cloak-and-dagger chase to the 11-year-old cat's new home in a South London suburb. Downing Street's damage limitation team swung into action after the fur began to fly. Number 10 was deluged with telephone calls and letters from cat lovers, alarmed at the abrupt disappearance on November the 13th of Margaret Thatcher's favourite feline. While you were working yesterday, there was a large number of reporters asking hostile questions of Number 10. Had Humphrey really gone to the cattery in the sky? Was he now buried in an unmarked grave in a garden in Number 10? Had David Blunkett's dog taken a scunner to Humphrey? Or was it that wretched Mrs. Blair who was appalled by his slight incontinence and felt that the children would be contaminated? All these are the questions that were being asked while you were working hard in the city yesterday. And you say how absolutely ridiculous. And in fact, the third leader of the Times has a great deal of fun at their expense, as you can see for yourself. However, it just may be, and you may not agree with me, that this is another example of Tony Blair's acute antennae, his ability to sense what the public actually feels and wants. Perhaps the deluge of phone calls and letters startled him and may have shown him, what I believe to be the truth, that the great British public is much more enamored of its pets than its politics. What the new arrangements are for Humphrey matters much more to thousands of people than the budget this afternoon. Thousands of old folks get more comfort from their pets and will do this evening than from anything they hear of Gordon Brown. And millions of children in our country have never heard of the Chancellor, lucky people, and daily care for their hamsters, their mice, their snakes, and their rabbits in perfect innocence of all that he's talking about. All I'm trying to say is that there's a good and solid reason why Downing Street did what it did after the deluge of letters, not only from children, a shrewd and realistic understanding that this one had to be answered. I know it seems absurd, but that's what they thought. So as I came to this section, you see, I said to myself, well, it's no good saying these are ridiculously strong responses from Jesus. There probably is a good and solid and shrewd reason why Jesus treated these would-be disciples in this way. The first two are pretty obvious, aren't they? The first person is an emotional type. We won't spend time on these. They're not really our concern. He is the man who is an enthusiast and says, I will follow you wherever you go. He's in danger of being carried away by the moment. He's impulsive. And the check he receives from Jesus could be put in modern terms like this. It's as though Jesus said to him, well now, supposing I were to lead you towards work in which your income would be lower, your prospects, humanly speaking, more uncertain, and your accustomed standard of living non-existent, would you still follow me? Good question. Number two is certainly not an enthusiast. He's the unemotional type, I think. He asks to be allowed to stay with his father until he dies. That's the probable meaning of that sentence. Not that he's going to the funeral, but he's got responsibilities to look after his father until that time comes. So he's Mr. In Good Time. Don't hustle me. I want to follow, but not quite yet. It all sounds so familiar to me as a preacher and pastor. I've heard many, many people talk like that. Their motto is that of prime ministers dealing with the single currency, when the time is right. And he says, yes, I want to be a disciple when the time is right, but in terms of a clear-cut commitment to Jesus, the time never is right. And very few of those people ever do become disciples of Jesus Christ. So I came then finally to Amen, which seems to me much the most difficult of the ones to understand. And the difficulty, if you will look carefully at verse 61 and verse 62, is to find a connection between what he asks, which seemingly is so reasonable, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family, to find the connection between that and what Jesus replies that seems so harsh and unreasonable. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Well, I have to say it took me 2 cups of coffee even to get the hang of this, and when I did, I may not have found the answer, but I commend it to your own judgment. It does not seem to me, on second thoughts, that Jesus is forbidding normal courtesies or family affection or reasonable requests. Certainly not. But Jesus does know what happens when a person decides to follow him determinedly and then goes to tell their family of their decision. In such a situation, invariably, and I've seen this particularly, of course, in young people's work and students' work, in such a situation, parents will always advise caution. Mothers, as we all know, naturally cotton wool and protect their offspring. Our families are normally skeptical of our new enthusiasms, whatever they may be. We can rely on our nearest and dearest to try to save us from things they don't understand. So, Jesus knows that when this man goes to say goodbye, to tell his family of the choice that he's made for the future, Jesus knows, and we need no imagination to know, what the response of the family will be. Well, if you must, don't burn your boats. You'll keep your options open, won't you? Remember, one day you may want to change your mind. Why not see for a while if you like it? Be careful. I don't like what I hear about this man Jesus. You may find he exploits you like the cults. Be cautious. Now, it seems to me inevitable that that's the kind of response that goes on down the years from our family and friends and so on when we tell them that we want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The world is always cool about enthusiasms of this kind. And the result, since these people love us and we therefore regard them, the result is a weakened resolution, an unacknowledged sense that one may be wiser to make a short-term commitment. And if that's so, then it's very much in tune with the 90s, because the 90s stand, don't they, for short-term commitment. Young people, for example, don't line up now to be missionaries as they used to do in Victorian era for a lifetime. No, they come to the pastor and they say that they're thinking of going overseas for 6 months and would the church finance them? And they have a wonderful time. That's all it turns out to be. Or in marriage, it's a short-term commitment too. Pretty short-term for the Earl of Spencer, as far as we can see from the paper today. An adulterer, even when he's married only for a few years, and not just once. So we're not going to commit ourselves, are we, to lifelong faithfulness, even at the beginning of a marriage, apparently, today. So if human nature has always been the same, and the 90s aren't peculiar in this regard, then we see that what is happening here in verse 61 and verse 62 is entirely reasonable. Just as the enthusiast needs a cold douche to bring his feet down to earth, down to reality, told that he's never really counted the cost, so this person needs a shock as well. Jesus uses for him very, very strong language. No looking back if you commit yourself to me. There can't, in the very nature of the case, be a constant battle of loyalties between the past and the future. Now, looking at it like that, it does seem much more reasonable, doesn't it? It's not as harsh and unkind and unreasonable as we thought. And what it does, I think, is to echo last week's verse, which was a very striking one, and I want to turn back to it, and I'll tell you why in a moment. So keep a finger in Luke 9 and come back to Matthew 6. This, you remember, was our last, no one. One of these uncompromising statements to which there is no exception. No one can serve two masters. This is saying you may try to do it, but you'll find in the end it's impossible. Now, I feel that I didn't do very well last Tuesday, and I went home saying to myself, you haven't really got to the bottom of this. As so often, you know, you have a conversation with a person, and afterwards you say, I wish I'd thought of saying that. And when I got home, and the next day, I thought to myself, I wish I'd thought of making clearer what verse 24 really is saying. So, as I didn't make it clear last Tuesday, I apologize, I'll make it clear now. The essence of verse 24 is the either-or, isn't it? Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Now, I'll tell you why I didn't explain that well last Tuesday. It was because the commentators, with one accord, say that this is not normal language, this is Semitic terminology, that in the culture in which Jesus lived, people talked not about liking someone better than someone else, but of hating one person and loving another. I ought really to have called the bluff of that. You always had to be very careful with these commentators. I guess they only passed on what somebody had told them. It seems to me very unlikely that this really was true in Semitic languages, that everybody said quite harshly, I hate baked beans and I love eggs, when really what they meant is I prefer one to the other. So I look back on this sentence, and it came to me that it was really speaking the absolute truth. Let me give you two examples. Here is a man who, having read verse 24, refuses to have a foot in each camp, that is, with Christ and the world. By the power of the Spirit, as he grows in grace and a knowledge of God, he becomes more and more devoted to Jesus Christ. And as he becomes more and more devoted to Christ and more mature as a Christian, and his eyes are opened and his mind is enlightened and he begins to see things as they really are, he looks back. And increasingly, he hates his former way of life. Not just dislikes it, hates it. He realizes now, looking back, that that old way of life was an utter waste of time. He was dominated by whatever it was. It needn't be money, it could be money, it could be sex, it could be greed, it could be the love of power. But he looks back to that and says, I made a fool of myself. I can't imagine why I thought that was the right way to live. Now that I've gotten to know Christ better, I'm devoted to him, and look at the language of our verse, I hate the other way of life, I despise it. I don't want it for my children. I want to warn people against it. Here is another man. He is different. He doesn't believe what Jesus has said. He has professed conversion to Jesus Christ, but he refuses to let go of his idolatrous heart, whatever that is for. It may be money, it may be many other things as well. He believes he can serve two masters. He believes he can have a foot in both camps. And, of course, we do, don't we? We do try it out, but in the end, it really won't work. Now, what is the result for this man? It may be that he started off his Christian life with wonderful enthusiasm and indeed with some success. But he becomes increasingly devoted to these idols, which he's never cast out of his heart. Do you remember the children of Israel? They didn't cast out the enemy from the land of Canaan, and so that enemy became a thorn in their flesh. So here is this man. He has not cast out these idols. They become a thorn in his flesh. They lead him astray. They make him more and more willing to follow the way of the world. And as he follows the way of the world more and more and slips away from his old allegiance, it isn't that he dislikes his old allegiance, he begins to hate it. Why, he said, I used to go to these lunch hour services at St. Helens in the city, or it may have been St. Matilda on the Moon, it doesn't matter where it was. I used to go to their services, you know, and there was a Bible thumper there. It's wonderful what language one can come up with. I managed to avoid thumping the Bible for 36 years, but no doubt that language will be used. It's altogether too extreme there. It's too black and white. This evangelical preaching is not the kind that I like. And his friends, of course, sitting there in the wine bar, agree with him. They don't like that kind of preaching either. It's fanatical. It's always talking in black and white terms. It keeps saying either or, as though that was something new. Really, you know, I can't stand that kind of Christianity now, and I want to put my children off it as well. And he stops them going to that children's camp that they might hear the gospel, and he hinders people in every way that he can. He's now though he made that great profession of faith 20, 30 years ago, he's now an enemy of the gospel. Isn't that right? Haven't you seen that happen? Of course you have. I've seen it many, many times. So perhaps, you see, we don't need to be put off by the scholars who tell us that the language of Jesus here is very exaggerated and is all due to the fact that he comes from a Semitic culture. Perhaps he meant exactly what he said, that in the end you will move to one end or the other. And if you come to love the Lord, you will hate that old worldly way of life. And if you come to love and be enmeshed in that worldly way of life, you will hate definite Christian preaching. Well, if that's right, let's come back then to Luke 9:62, because both these great sayings are very much along the same lines, aren't they? Where are we? Luke 9:62. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus, knowing the danger of this, says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now, we really must not trivialize this verse. I'm being rather unkind to my commentators, but really my books in my own library at home on Luke's gospel rather failed me. One commentator says, you see, if you look back when you're plowing, you'll make a wiggly line ahead of you. Well, isn't that a fatuous comment? I mean, really. I mean, this is a metaphor, isn't it? Do you think Jesus was really saying that? That if you look back, you'll somehow make a wiggly line in your life? No, the language of looking back is standard Bible language. It goes right back to the Old Testament. For example, do you remember the Israelites? They were following Moses in the wilderness. What a privilege to follow him, incidentally. One of the great figures of history. A great general, a great thinker, a great spiritual leader. They were a very privileged people, and they'd been rescued from the land of Egypt. They'd been rescued from the most appalling existence, and they were on their way to the promised land. But it all took a bit more time than they thought, and it was all a little bit more difficult, and there were trials and temptations on the way, and they began to grumble, just as we do. And again we're told in that old story that they began to look back and hark for the leeks and onions of Egypt. I always loved that phrase. I don't suppose they got any leeks and onions in Egypt. But they began to think of those corner cafes in Egypt where they were able to get a good meal from time to time. And compared with that, this endless manna in the wilderness was a fearful bore. And they looked back. And they grumbled. And they complained. And they wanted a new leader. And all the way through the Bible, the New Testament writers go back to that occasion and comment on it. And say, for example, they say, God swore in his anger that he would not let these people come into the land of promise. They would not enter his rest. He was so angry with this looking back, this dissatisfaction, this failure to keep their hearts on the promises that God had made them. Similarly, when we come to the New Testament is full of ifs which say, you may have started well, but if you do not continue in the faith, you won't reach the goal. These ifs are really quite troublesome. They make it plain that persevering is the only proof that I'm a real Christian at all. Now, it may take time for our loyalties to be shown, but in the end, our real loyalty and where our heart is will be known. Well, you say, how can I keep my soul to the end? I'm frail, fallible. How can I guarantee an undivided heart for Jesus Christ, for life? It may be you're a young person, come to our lunch hour. You haven't been coming for a few weeks. You say, this is a very tall order. I'm being asked a tremendous amount. I can't make commitments like that. And the answer to that, of course, is that you can't. Only by doing what we do when we first come to Jesus Christ and giving him our hearts into his keeping, in our helplessness, that's the only thing we can do. We can only come, as the old hymn says it, just as we are, ask him to realize that we're quite hopeless, to take our hearts and to keep them. And as we go day by day in the Christian life, continue to trust a faithful Creator to keep us from falling and to use us in his service despite all our faults and all our frailties. That's all we can do. But we must know the rule of the road. We must understand what Jesus is saying here. If we put our hand to the plow and look back, we're not fit for service in his kingdom. I suppose this is especially painful for me because I'm what Richard Ingram calls an oldie. And therefore I know personally as friends many church leaders today. And I know how they began. I know how they put their hands to the plow. I remember when they were students with me at Cambridge. I remember how they gave their hearts to Christ. I remember how enthusiastic they were. Are all of them enthusiastic today? Sadly, not all of them at all. Some, of course, but not all. Some have looked back. Some of us have espoused a very different way of looking at the Christian faith. Some now speak against their evangelical beginnings. Some now speak against the cross of Christ. Some people espouse an entirely different way of looking at life than the one that is put here in the New Testament. And as I see that, I look at this verse and I think, well, it is very severe, isn't it? If you put your hand to the plow and you look back, you are not fit, in Jesus' words, for service in his kingdom. Well, there it is. It looks as though he's trying to put us off from beginning, but of course that isn't so. It's just that Jesus Christ always tells the truth. He wants us to know what Christian discipleship means, and he still says to us, my son, give me your heart. Let's pray. Lord, we feel altogether too floppy and frail to make promises to you that we can't keep. Therefore, we can only come to you and ask you to take our hearts and to take our loyalty, to forgive us our sins, to give us your Holy Spirit, so that you may keep us until the end. And we pray that there may be someone in church today courageous enough to take that great step, to ask you indeed to be Lord and Savior, and to trust you with the future. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.